Come on in and grab a seat. Really helpful interactions with several of you during the break. Some of you are coming up and you're saying, you know, what if you're in a relationship where it's really dysfunctional? It isn't working. This stuff sounds great, but either it's verbally or emotionally abusive. We're in a different category of pastoral care then, okay? And so the one thing that I don't want to communicate, and you need to be careful if you're working with people or if you're helping people in discipling, counseling situations, if they really are in a relationship that is destructive, dysfunctional, where there is some form of abuse, then you need to be thinking in different categories. We need to get involved pastorally to make sure that we're really stepping in and intervening, particularly in marriages where there is abuse. Men typically are on the giving end of abuse, and they're very, very adept at living in two worlds, presenting two different kind of faces. And so I just want to throw that out as a word of caution, that the things I'm talking about this weekend are kind of your bread and butter, normal stuff to help you grow in relationships. Is it relevant for difficult situations? Yes, but there's a different pastoral counseling agenda when you have really problematic relationships. You need more intensive intervention by those in leadership. And I would urge churches, whenever you've got a marriage where there's a lot of difficulty, it shouldn't just default to the men in the church to be involved. You want godly women to be involved as well, because the wife needs an advocate and a good person who's listening and interacting on her behalf. So whatever your view of women in leadership is in your church, you need to have godly women involved in these kinds of situations. For the sake of the women in difficult marriages, all right? And we'll have some time for Q&A at the end. Usually the more complicated things emerge out of those Q&A times, because those aren't the things that I'm necessarily addressing. So anyway. Okay, we're going to talk about conflict, and I want you to look at James 4, 1 through 12. James 4, 1 through 12, we'll read it in a minute. Here are basic stages of relationships. And this isn't new information just for me. These are just kind of standard observations of Christian and secular people. The first stage of a relationship is romance. All right, and I'm thinking primarily of a marriage here. All right. I'm not thinking of relationships in general, but even you can see the application. But there's romance, you know, where two people are just spontaneously meeting one another's needs. You know, that happened like the first week that you started dating your wife. And then eventually you move into a place where you realize, and in marriage, you realize that you didn't marry yourself. You know, that's what you think you're doing a lot of times. I'm marrying myself. This person is great just like me. And you realize that then you actually did marry someone like yourself, because you're not as great as you thought you were, and neither are they. And it immediately leads to conflict, right? And this is where the ride gets bumpy, and this is where the relationship is a made or lost. And so the goal in maturing in the relationship is moving towards resolution, where you're resolving conflicts in godly ways. And if that's happening, what is happening to the relationship is it's deepening, it's maturing, it's becoming more rich and intimate. And that's really where intimacy begins to grow. It's not up here in romance. It's when you really drill down and you move through conflict and you're practicing forgiveness, and there is this deep bond that's forming, because there is this track record of trust and give and take and maturity. And a lot of people want intimacy, and the way they do it is they try to stay up here in the romance phase and avoid conflict. And what inevitably happens is there's no way you can avoid conflict. And so the intimacy begins to dissipate. The question isn't whether you will face conflict in your relationship with your spouse or friends or not. It's how will you deal with it when it arises. And it will arise immediately, and it will be there all the time. So we're wanting to grow in our depth of friendship and intimacy. Here's just an intro as you think about conflict in general. First of all, the Bible itself is a story about conflict, and the main character that's engaged in the conflict is God Himself. Did you ever think about the Bible that way? God comes as this great warrior, and you see warrior metaphors used of God. He is coming as a warrior. When you see Jesus in the book of Revelation, He's coming on a white steed, and He's coming to bring justice. He's a warrior. He's bringing redemptive solutions to the sin that is around us. But God is a God who is engaged in conflict. And that conflict that He is engaged in is He's warring against sin and injustice. All right? And we know what the ultimate outcome is. He actually engages in the conflict, and the way that He wins the war is by being defeated Himself in our behalf. So that the conflict that's raging in us between sin and grace is won. And the conflict that's around us in our relationships and in our culture with all kinds of types of conflict is being resolved by His grace that He's shown us in Christ. The second thing that you want to know is that conflict is an opportunity. It's an opportunity to grow. All right? Again, I'm talking about even in a difficult, abusive relationship, the conflict there is an opportunity for you to grow. It doesn't necessarily mean that you stay in the relationship, though. All right? In fact, it may be very godly for you to take yourself out of the relationship, go through separation, and it might include and involve divorce. That is a godly option, a loving response to an abusive relationship. And I can nuance that some if you have questions about that. I mean, the Bible says that there is permission to do that. But conflict in general, the garden variety conflicts that are happening between spouse and kids and brothers and sisters in Christ and the body of Christ is an opportunity to grow. James says there are trials, and without them you would remain immature, incomplete, and you would lack many good things. So the trial of conflict is designed to make us grow, because we see our need of grace and we see our need to grow, and as a result we cry out to God for help, and He begins to work in our lives in the context of the difficulty. Thirdly, the other person that's in your life is a means for you to grow deeper in the faith. Remember I talked about that illustration with me and my wife on our honeymoon? She has been a means of growth in my life over the past 20 some odd years in our marriage. And that person there is actually a gift that God has placed in your life to do something in your life that could only be accomplished through that person. And you have been placed in other people's lives for God to accomplish purposes in their lives that would not be accomplished without you. Fourthly, not all conflict will be resolved. There's a passage in Romans 12 where Paul says, as much as it depends upon you, live at peace with all men. And that what that verse means is there are going to be times when living at peace with someone is outside of your control, because you can't control another human being. And you see examples of unresolved conflict in Scripture. You know, Paul had conflicts with Barnabas. They were in ministry together. They had this unresolved conflict, and they had to part company. They had to go in different directions. And so there is this sense in which not all conflict will necessarily be resolved. And there is that sad reminder that that's the case as long as sin remains. And then fifthly, it's imperative to get to the heart of conflict. You can't just deal with conflict at the surface. You've got to deal with conflict at the core. I want you to look at James 4, and we're going to look at one, conflict as manipulation. This is when we do conflict in ungodly ways. And there are three different ways that, or classic ways that we typically do conflict in ungodly ways. Look at James chapter 4. He says, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Why do you fight? Why is there conflict? It's because the other person. Right? Don't you wish that James had said that? He says, actually, the reason there's civil war between you and another person is because there's a civil war going on inside of your heart. Don't they come from your desires that are battling within you? You want something but don't get it. Therefore, you kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures. Look what James is saying here. There are ruling desires that are at work in your life that drive different kinds of ungodly strategies to deal with conflict. And here they are. Frustrated ruling desires. And three typical strategies. And this is what it looks like. I have a desire for comfort. All right? And I want to spell this out a little bit more in detail. And pretty quickly it becomes a demand. And as soon as a demand for comfort happens, I begin to get convinced that I need it. And if I don't get it, I won't be psychologically whole. You know, I won't be happy. And then I begin to raise the bar in terms of what I expect of you in light of this ruling desire that was pretty simple and good to begin with, but it's morphed to become a demand. And then when you disappoint and you don't deliver, then you pay the consequences as a result. Here are three different strategies, and I'll tell you typically what tends to drive these types of strategies. And all of you probably fall into all of these categories, but you might find yourself falling in one of these categories more than another. We have winners, pleasers, and avoiders when it comes to conflict. These are ungodly approaches to conflict. Winners love conflict. They don't typically fear it. They look forward to it. And typically, what is driving someone who wants to win in conflict at all costs and defeat the other person is they're driven either by success. They might be driven by a fear of failure. Or they tend to be driven by control. When they're in control, life is okay. Yes. The ruling desires that drive people that do conflict and want to win at all costs, no matter what happens in a relationship, is they are typically driven by success. And then on the flip side, if they crave success, they fear failure, right? And this is where you see men oftentimes, this fear of failure expresses itself in anger, because anger then enables you to win and get in control again. And I'm not saying that that's gender specific, but you see that typically in men. And there's this ruling desire to control. Then you have pleasers. The way pleasers do conflict is they just agree. Right? They're afraid of conflict, and so they agree. Pleasers tend to be driven by desires of approval, acceptance. As a result, a fear of rejection. I can't bear the rejection of another person, and we're in conflict right now, and so I'll just agree. And then a third strategy, and these can be nuanced and put together, avoiders. They tend to be driven by ruling desires of comfort. They fear interruptions, and they fear hard work. If they see conflict coming, they're thinking, uh-oh, this means I'm going to have to sit down and have a conversation with someone. And I totally am fearful of that, and so they just avoid conflict altogether. And this is different than pleasers. They exit the scene. Okay? They go to another room in the house. Let me give you an example. I'm going to share this example, and then I'm going to talk about godly conflict and share the same example, take two. Here's take one of what this looks like in my life. All right, I've been working all day. It's 5 o'clock. Time to go home. I've been working at CCF. I've been building God's kingdom all day. I've been teaching people how to engage in godly conflict. So I get in my car, and my theoretical foundation of worship is, I love the Lord, Lord my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, strength. That's what I believe. I am committed to Jesus as my Lord and Savior, functionally. But I start to get in my car on the way home, and I can already hear God whispering in my ear, Tim, you are just the most vital person in my kingdom work, and without you, I don't think I could get it done. And already I'm being deceived, right? And I say, you know what? I really deserve a reward for all the hard work I've done today. And what is rewarding for me in this instance when I'm driving home is when I get home, I just want some R&R. That's all I want. I just want some comfort. Okay, so I'm driving home, and something that is a good thing in and of itself, comfort, begins to morph and become a demand. And I have about a 10-minute drive home, and I start worshiping comfort. I start treasuring it. That's what I mean. I start craving it. When I use the word worship, that's what I mean. I'm not talking about formal Sunday morning worship. I'm talking about what I'm living for. Actually, Sunday morning worship should remind you of what you should worship and live for throughout the week. But I'm starting to live for comfort, and it begins to morph and become a demand. I've got to have it. And then it becomes a need. If I don't get it, life just won't sing for me. You know, I won't be content. I won't be happy. And then I start developing expectations of those around me. You know, you should deliver the goods. So I'm driving home, and what's happened is my functional worship of Jesus all of a sudden has shifted to a functional worship of something other than Him. It's a good thing that has morphed and become my functional God. It's what Romans says. We take something in creation and we make it the creator. And it supplants the rightful place of the creator in our lives. And so I'm driving home, and I have 4 children. I have a wife. I have 2 cats that I don't really care for. And I have a black lab. All right? You can see where this is going. And I've got all kinds of unspoken expectations of what I want to be happening when I get home. And this is what it looks like when I get home. I walk in the back door, and I've got 2 kids arguing over the family computer. I've got another child that's doing their homework and another child that's struggling to finish his. And I've got a wife who's been at work all day, and she's tired. Right? And so this is what I do. I want comfort. And so I drop down into drill sergeant mode. Now, my dad was a Marine. He was a kind and gentle Marine, but a Marine nonetheless. I know military protocol, so I come in, and I function like Major Clyde Lane. I say, all right, these two, you know, quit arguing over the computer. You can use it, and then when he's done, you can use it. And I don't want to hear anything. That's it. That's the way it is. All right, I settled that. Okay, I might be getting some comfort after all. And then I move over here, and I've got child number 1, or child number 3 and 4, and I start helping child number 3, and child number 4 is interrupting me while I'm helping child number 3. I'm saying, why are you interrupting me? I'm trying to help your sibling here. When I'm done with this sibling, then I'll help you. And so I just get irritated. I get a little edgy. I start to kind of lock down and get things in control, because I think if I can get control, then I can get what I want. I can get my comfort. And here's what's so serious about what's going on in the way that I'm operating in my home. I'm violating the 6th commandment. Do you know what the 6th commandment is? The 6th commandment says, you shall not murder. And you think, oh, come on, Tim, lighten up. Give yourself a break. No, irritation and this mild form of anger is the seed form of murder growing in my heart. That's what that is. Read the larger catechism when it expounds the 10 commandments. It talks about what is included in what it means to violate the 6th commandment. So I am violating the 6th commandment and my kids are on the receiving end of that. All right, that is serious stuff playing itself out in my home. This is of epic moral proportion. It's not small stuff. And God wants to save me and redeem me from that and change me. But that's what happens to me. I come in, and in this instant, I'm going to win. And so I misuse my authority over my children as their father to lock down into drill sergeant mode. Now, I can do please and avoid as well. It just depends on the circumstance and the situation. But in this situation, that typically is what is driving me. Now, what does it look like then, in light of James, to grow in godly conflict? I'm just going to walk through this, and then I'm going to illustrate it with a similar situation of me driving home. Look at what Paul says. Let's just read verses 1 through 10. How do you engage in godly conflict, conflict as ministry as opposed to manipulation? James says this, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but you don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight, you do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your own pleasures." All right, look what's going on. I've got to, if I'm going to engage in godly conflict, is first and foremost, I've got to understand myself. I need to grow in self-awareness. Tim, when you begin to do ungodly conflict, it's because there are certain things that are going on. Something other than Christ is your functional God and Savior in that moment. And it's interesting the way James talks about it. Your love of self begins to eclipse your love for others. So you begin to engage in conflict and use them as tools to manipulate or things to get past so that you can get what you really want. And look what he says about what you do. When you're in that moment and comfort really has become your true and living God, you're functioning, if you will, as an atheist at that moment. The place of God has been eclipsed in your life. He says you don't even pray. You're not crying out to God. And then he said, and then if you do pray, you're simply kind of praying to God to be your genie in the bottle. God, when I get home, would you give me very, very polite, obedient, calm children? And you know what the answer to that prayer is, right? God says, I'm sorry, I won't answer that self-centered prayer. Because what you're going to do, if I answer it, is you're going to spend what I give you in that prayer on your own selfish desires. Okay, so our prayers, even if we're even thinking about God, can be self-motivated and self-centered. So the big question that we have to be asking ourselves at this point as we grow in our ability to conflict as ministry is we have to understand what's going on under the surface. You know, if you took your car to a garage mechanic because the temperature gauge on the dashboard was reading 200 degrees plus or 250, whatever it is, to be overheating, and the car mechanic said, oh, I can fix that, and he knocked out the glass on your dashboard and just pushed the needle over back to the right temperature, you would say, what in the world, you know, how did this guy ever become a mechanic? You know, what is that gauge telling you? It's telling you that there's something wrong in the engine. There's something wrong under the hood. It could be a fan belt. It could be the water pump. It could be a leak in the radiator. But there's something wrong under the engine, and my behavior is telling me, it's a gauge that's telling me that something's wrong in the engine. And so the first question I've got to ask myself is, what do I want right now more than Christ? And how is that shaping the way I am thinking about treating others and actually treating others? All right, you see that? Then there's this second piece. I need to understand the gospel. And you see this in verses 4 through 6. You don't think the gospel is in this passage until you start drilling deeper down into the meaning of the passage. But look what James says. All right, one, he's saying there's something going wrong under the hood, and you need to be redeemed and rescued by God's grace. He says, verses 4 through 6, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God, and anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God?" Boy, that's strong language, isn't it? It's like he's talking about you're really functioning like an atheist. You're functioning like a non-believer, even though he says you're not, because he calls you an adulterous person. What do you have to be in order to be an adulterer? You have to be married, right? So James is actually saying something very affirming. You are married to and in relationship with the true and living God, but you were sleeping with a false lover. You were making something other than him the center of your affection and your adoration and your worship. So he's actually saying something positive, and then he goes on to say this. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely, but he gives us more grace? That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is what's really encouraging about this passage. All right, here you are. You're straying from the living God. You're in a relationship with him. You're married to him. You are his bride, if you will. And that's biblical language. You're straying and you're giving yourself over to something else besides him. And guess what he does? The Holy Spirit that is in you is envying intensely. That's what I think this passage means. And the Holy Spirit is saying, I will not share your affection with another. You will. I want you to have your complete and sole affection for me. And so the Spirit begins to work in your life and woo you back to your true and loving and redeeming husband. And as the Spirit is working in your life, it brings about this repentance. And then as you repent, what does he do? Then he pours out his grace upon you as you humble yourself. Now, I don't know of a better picture of grace than that. You know, God's grace is with you and he is pursuing you at the very moment that you're straying from him. You say, no, I won't let you go. You're mine. I'm coming after you. I love you. I'm committed to you. My relentless love cannot be thwarted even by your unfaithfulness to me. I'm going to woo you back. And then he does, and without even knowing it, by his grace, he's wooed you back, and then you humble yourself, and when you humble yourself, he pours out even more grace upon you. And then it leads to just very practical repentance. Look at verses 7 and 8 and 9 and 10. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. And then look what it says. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Double-minded literally means two-souled. You're trying to worship two things at the same time, and you can't. You can't worship God and mammon. Jesus says that in Matthew. You can't worship God and something else. You either worship one or the other. And what James is saying is as you engage in repentance, because God's grace is wooing you back to himself, you're repenting, guess what's happening? You're no longer two-souled. You're purified. You're beginning to reorient vertically and say, wait a minute. I was giving myself over to something other than the true and living God. He's called me back to himself, and now I'm giving myself functionally back to him completely. All right, you see that? And so what is the specific question that needs to be going on at this stage? What specifically do I need to repent of? And what do I need to ask for in terms of grace? What about the gospel am I failing to see and believe? Okay, I'm going to illustrate this in just a minute. I'm just showing you kind of the progression here. Now we move out of James, but I think we're still in James. If you look at verses 11 and 12, you begin to start thinking about the other person. See, you've been rescued from self-centeredness and you begin to think about the other person, because look what it says in verses 11 and 12. Don't slander one another or judge one another. And the opposite of that would be care for one another. Begin to serve the other person. 1 Peter 3, 7 and 8 says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. What does that mean? It means that as a husband, you're getting into the shoes or the skin of your wife and her experience and what it feels like to be in relationship with you right now. See, you're so radically taken out of this self-centered kind of preoccupation that you start thinking about, well, what does it feel like for my spouse to be in a relationship with me right now? When I am relating to you in the midst of conflict, what does it feel like to be in conflict with me right now? You're growing in your sense of empathy for what the other person is experiencing. And you might even ask yourself, what ruling desires might I be provoking in my spouse at this moment? And how might that be provoking her to ungodly responses as well? She's responsible for that, but I have to admit that I'm playing into that. And then finally, you move practically in the direction of concrete love for the other person. So you're moving towards the other person in love, and that ministry of conflict can include confrontation, it can include encouragement, it can include help the weak. 1 Thessalonians 5 talks about patience again. What does that look like? Here's the opposite of ungodly conflict. This is godly conflict. I'm growing in self-awareness, I'm understanding the gospel, and engaging in intelligent faith and repentance. I'm understanding the other person. See, the other person now is on my radar, but it's not so much you're not living up to my expectations, therefore I'm going to punish you. It's more, oh, God is calling me to serve you, not use you. And then there are at least three different ways that 1 Thessalonians talks about how we can engage in godly conflict. There might be warning and confrontation. But there could also be encouragement. And then there's also help. That's what 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says. And these are the exact opposite of when, approval and avoidance that we saw in ungodly conflict. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, warn the unruly or confront the unruly. And the crowd that he's thinking of in that case are probably people who thought that Jesus was coming back any day and therefore they quit working. That's a problem in the church in Thessalonica. And Paul says, get to work. You know, Jesus' imminent return is no excuse for you to disobey the fourth commandment. 6 days you shall labor, the seventh you shall rest. We have a commandment to work. And so Paul is, in a gentle way, but in a firm way, confronting them. You're violating a clear command of God, and you need to get busy. You need to go back to work. On the other hand, there's another group of people in the church at Thessalonica who were fearful. Encourage the fearful. Faint-hearted really means fearful. If you know anything about the book of 1 Thessalonians, who are the people who are fearful? The folks who had lost loved ones, people who had died, and they were wondering, well, what happened to my loved one? Am I ever going to see them again? And so what does Paul say? Don't be afraid. Yes, we grieve, but we don't grieve as the world does. We have a Redeemer. He's been raised, and one day your loved one in Christ will be raised. So take heart. Don't be afraid. So he's got another group of people who are fearful, and he's encouraging them. See these different options that you have, and it requires wisdom to know. And then the third group of people in Thessalonica were people who had come out of very, very promiscuous backgrounds, more than likely very promiscuous sexual backgrounds, and they were having a hard time growing in obedience and sexual purity. And so Paul says to them, you guys come alongside those folks, literally says cling to them, put your arm around them, practically get in the trenches with them and help them as they grow in obedience. All right? So, you know, when you're doing godly conflict, it's not just one shoe fits all. You're thinking which form of ministry needs to happen with this particular person in this particular situation. And it's you have to be careful because you might misinterpret, you know, high-handed rebellious sin with someone who really is just fearful. And so what you do is, rather than encouraging the fearful to grow in obedience, you start confronting them and you just freak them out more. Or someone who just is struggling and they really want to grow in grace, but they're struggling. And you could also misinterpret that and say, come on, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Be like me. I don't struggle like that. I'm a Christian. What about you? And the person doesn't need that. Person needs help. Let me find some resources that we can bring to bear on your struggle. We want you to grow. We want you to experience the grace of Christ and grow in obedience. All right, you see that? And then patience, of course, is that you're hanging in there for the long term. Now, let me illustrate it. I'm driving home from work, 5 o'clock, and I hear this voice in my ear, and it's, Tim, I couldn't build my kingdom without you. And I'm sitting there thinking, you know, that's just a lie. I could die today, and God's kingdom would advance. He doesn't need me. Already, you know, just self-awareness. I know that's a lie. And then, because after being a Christian 30-plus years, I'm starting to see patterns in my life. And I started to see these patterns the longer I'd been married and the more kids I had. And God used this to help me see these things. And I know that at the end of a long day of hard work, building God's kingdom, I can be very, very tempted to live for something other than Christ. And that something other is comfort. Just a temporal pleasure. A good thing in creation, but a bad God. I can begin to live with that. And I know that I can begin, as I'm driving home, to worship and treasure it and crave it to the degree that I can almost taste it. And if I don't get it, I won't be able to live. So as I'm driving home, I'm thinking, okay, Tim, I've already started at number one. I know that I have this temptation to move towards comfort. And so I'm beginning to understand myself. So what does it look like for me now to understand the gospel and to begin to interact with Christ on the way home in my car? Well, one of the things that I think is helpful is as you see signature kind of struggles in your life, certain passages should become passages that are yours for life. Okay? And they're going to be different passages for different struggles. And what you do when you bring a passage of Scripture together with prayer, that's where you begin to worship and you begin to engage in spiritual warfare against these frustrated ruling desires so that a new ruling desire begins to grow in your heart. And this is what it looks like for me, Philippians 2. Philippians 2 is a passage about what? Jesus leaving his place of comfort and glory and descending and sacrificing for me. So I'm driving home and I am saying, all right, comfort, give it your best shot. Comfort, when was the last time? Here's comfort. When was the last time you left your place of glory and comfort for me? Comfort, when did you ever suffer in my place? When did you ever die a shameful death on the cross in my behalf? Comfort, when were you ever raised for my justification? Comfort, when did you ever promise to come back and completely remake me into the image of the glorious one, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ? Comfort, when did you ever do that? And I'm engaging in this conversation and I'm crying out to Christ and saying, help me. I want to fight this tendency in me that is very, very much a part of my struggle and my ongoing fight with remaining sin as I grow in grace as a Christian after 30 years. And so what happens in this, and I'm not closing my eyes while I'm driving, you know. And the conversation may not be as specific as this, but I'm just trying to put real practical feet on it. I'm engaging in intelligent repentance and faith as I see Christ and all that He's done for me, and I begin to get reoriented in terms of worship. So my divided soul, my two-soul, trying to give myself to comfort in Christ, begins to get purified, and I'm beginning to now worship Christ anew, and I get reoriented vertically. So my heart has been transformed. And my heart now is crying out to and worshiping the true and living God, not something in creation. And as I get reoriented vertically, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, what begins to happen? I get reoriented horizontally. Love your neighbor. You see, I can't love neighbor unless this is going on. And when this is moving in all kinds of different directions, My love of other people goes out the window because I'm looking at other people as tools, as means to an end, a self-centered end. So I begin to drive home. I'm there. I walk in the back door of my house, and guess what? everything is calm and happy and the children are just wonderful and pleasant, right? No. It's the same stuff that was there in take number one. Two kids arguing over the computer, another child doing their homework, another child struggling with their homework. I've got two cats I really don't like, and I've got a black lab that I do like. And I've got a tired wife who's also thinking, oh no. Yeah. So same stuff, and because I've done this, understand, I don't come in my house kind of levitating on some astral plane. You know, just kind of singing, isn't everything groovy? No, actually, real repentance drives me to be more real about the world that I'm living in. I'm more connected and grounded to what's going on. And so I go over to the two kids who are arguing over the computer, and what do I have? I have two kids that are violating the 8th and 10th commandment. Don't steal, don't covet. All right, so what do? I say, all right, I address them, and I say, you know, you can't continue to interact with one another over this. I have a conversation with them, but I do confront, I do warn, I do speak into their lives, but it's not a drill sergeant. All right. Then I go to my other child, and she has had a difficult day at school, and she's 14, and she's dealing with mean girl syndrome. And she's there doing her homework, and she's fearful. And I try to speak some words of encouragement. How was your day? And she mentions something that happened at school that day, and I say, I'm sorry. You know, how are you doing with your homework? And then the other child who struggles to read and write and do arithmetic interrupts me. And rather than kind of biting his head off, I'm able to calmly turn to him and say, how can I help you? All right? So I come alongside him and I practically say, all right, let's look at this problem together. Now, what happened? My wife is sitting there and she's saying, thank goodness that Drill Sergeant Tim didn't come in the back door. Thank goodness that Tim, our child's shepherd and father and my husband, is here. And he's engaging in ministry still by serving the family. He's left one field of ministry and he's just started on another field of ministry. Rather than going from, I'm on a field of ministry and I'm coming home and now it's my time to get what I want. All right, very different, isn't it, when you look at the way it plays itself out and you see practically what it looks like to engage in godly conflict. But it starts in this self-awareness, seeing the grace of Christ, beginning to think about others differently, and then moving towards them in practical, wise, concrete expressions of service and love. That's godly conflict. And I'm still struggling. You know, day in and day out as I drive home and in many, many other circumstances and situations. All right, let's ask a few questions and I'll give you an assignment and we'll just finish the time with some Q&A. Here's your application for this exercise. If we had time to break up... How are we doing? What time are you having? 11:30. Okay. I tell you, let's just do this for 10 minutes, and then we can do Q&A and finish. Does that sound okay, Jeff? Okay. You sure?
Yeah.
Okay. You're not just needing my approval, are you? Okay. All right. Pick a problem. Name the issue and just say, you know what? Don't try to deal with 13 problems at once. Just stick with one. Say, okay, we've got 13 we need to deal with, but let's pick this one. Let's agree. Let's pick this one. Understand you and the problem. So both you and your spouse or you and your friend work through, what am I wanting here? And go through the big questions that we just walked through. What am I wanting here now more than Christ? What's driving me? What do I need to see about the gospel? And then out of that, is there a place where you need to seek and or grant forgiveness? Explore possible solutions. Well, how can we grow in our ability to deal with this problem so that we're engaging in godly conflict with one another? Implement a solution. The explore possible solutions, when my wife and I did this after we had been married 6 months, she was working in downtown Philadelphia, grown up all her life in Atlanta, And when she moved to Philadelphia, my third year in seminary, she got a job in downtown Philadelphia. This was major culture shock. And I was at school all day, and when she would come home, I would just, you know, want to hug her. And she's like, you know, I've been fighting in the city all day. And this was the issue we had to talk about. How are we going to greet one another when she comes home from work at the end of the day? That's how simple it was. And it was just a real minor, but could have grown into a bigger point of contention in our marriage. And we worked on possible solutions. You know, what am I wanting? What is she wanting? How can we grow in grace? How can we minister to one another? Implement a solution. Say, let's practically try to do this. As we're working on our own souls, here are the practical things that we can do to care for one another. Let's implement it. And then what you want to do is you want to evaluate how it's working. You know, is it working or not? And I would say always, if you ever get stuck and it's becoming more problematic, be willing to get someone else to sit down with you, maybe an older, more mature, wiser couple that will come alongside you and just speak into your life. When my wife and I were in Clemson, we were having children and we were trying to figure out what it looked like to parent children, and we had older couples in our lives speaking into our lives, helping us to kind of, you know, calibrate and not freak out over something that one of our kids had done, you know, at 6 months old. You know, already we're having these panic attacks over, are they going to turn out okay? You know, these older people that had seen their kids grow up and they were starting to have grandkids, it's okay, all kids do that, just relax, you know. Or if there was a more serious thing, yes, you need to address it, and here's a way that you might want to speak into your child's life. Getting outside help. As a couple, you know, talking to other couples about just the way that we are dealing with issues in our marriage. Be willing to get outside help. That's appropriate. It's good. It's not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. Okay?